Well, I'm excited to be here tonight. I've wanted to teach this. I taught it one time, maybe 15 or 20 years ago, and I've been working off and on with this. I picked it up in earnest again about 6 or 8 months ago, and I've put a lot into it, only to find out Bob taught these same verses about 3 weeks ago. But hopefully I'll have a different insight, perhaps. And speaking of Bob, we need to be praying for him and his procedure. And I'm sure he'd much rather be here right now. But before we get going, let's take a little bit of time and go before the Lord, quiet our hearts and prepare our hearts and minds to receive the truths of God's Word. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time before your throne. We thank you so much for your written word that you've given us. We ask you bless this coming hour to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Join me in your Bibles in the book of Genesis chapter 22. It's a story that I don't see any visitors here tonight, but I know we're all familiar with the story. And again, Bob mentioned it in light of his Hebrews class, Hebrews 11, 17 through 19. And I agree with what Bob had stated in his lesson. It is one of the greatest scenes in all the Bible, short of the cross. Christ's accomplished work on the cross is a fulfillment of the typology we see in this chapter. I think I'll read down through verse 19. And then we can start digging in this chapter. Genesis 22, 1. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. And he said, Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. In verse 5, And Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder, and we will worship and return to you. Verse 6, And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire of the knife, so the two of them walked on together. We'll go ahead and stop there for a little bit. And like I said, I know we're all very familiar with this verse, and I'm not going to skip over anything. But I'm dying to get into this study. But there's a few things I want to mention before we get deeper into this study. But there's another link, one of the great themes of the Bible, and that's the theme of the Lamb of God. In Genesis 4, Abel making his offerings of the firstling of the flock. And here we have later in this verse, Genesis 22, the unfolding of the doctrine of the Lamb of God. In Exodus, there's the Lamb of the Passover Supper, all the way through into Isaiah, where we will read about a lamb who is led to the slaughter. And in the New Testament, it's John the Baptist who says, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. In Revelation 5, John looks and sees not the lion of the tribe of Judah, but surprisingly one, as it were, a slain lamb in heaven. It's, of course, a reference to the Lord Jesus. That theme of the Lamb of God is one of the greatest important themes of the Bible. It is said of Jesus in the New Testament 28 times that he was the Lamb of God. Another thing I want to mention before we get into the study, and many theologians, when they've broken this chapter down, have noted, and not just in this one chapter, but there's a principle called the principle of first mention, or the law of first mention. And you have to be careful with that when you're doing your studies, that always remember that context determines the meaning. And it's one of the most important principles in hermeneutics is context. But the law of first mention is very important, and you're going to see it jump out in this text before us tonight. There's the first time the word test right there at verse 1, after these things that God tested Abraham. We'll talk about that as we develop it. But it's also the first time we see the word love in the Bible. And that's rather interesting because it's the love of a father for a son. But what's really interesting about that with this first mention, and keep that in mind, is when you turn to the New Testament, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, love is not mentioned in those three, the Synoptic Gospels, only at Jesus' baptism. This is my son, my beloved son. In John 3:16, it's not mentioned. It is mentioned there in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. It's the same word for love. But other words that are in here for the first, it's the first time God swears. Down in, he takes an oath. He says, by myself, in verse 16, I have sworn. That's the first time that God swears. And it's swearing with reference to the promises. Later in this chapter, it's the first time worship is mentioned. And we'll cover those as we get to them. But you have to be careful with first mention. It's you have to, like I said, tread lightly with it. For example, the serpent is mentioned in with Satan disguised himself in the Garden of Eden. And yet we have Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness. So not all the time can first mention be completely analogous. But it's very interesting. And verse 1 starts off. It came after these things. So, well, we have to talk about what these things were. In the preceding chapters of Genesis, Abraham lived in the land of the Philistines for many days. Sarah was 93 to 95 years of age when Isaac was weaned. And that happened in the prior chapter, previous chapter. Abraham stayed in Beersheba in the land of the Philistines for many days. So a period of time has elapsed. And it came about after these things that the testing regarding Isaac took place. And it's interesting that we know Sarah's age. She's the only named woman in the Bible whose age is given. It's been said by many that a woman's age could be divided into seven periods. It's the infant, the little girl, the miss, the young woman, the young woman, the young woman, and the young woman. So, yeah, it's interesting. But and we find out in the very next chapter, verse 1, that Sarah lived 127 years. So that's going to be important later on when I get to it. But it says, after these things, 57 years after he left the land of the Chaldeans, leaving his nephew Lot and the previous chapter, sending Ishmael away. He loved Ishmael. But what represents what was sown in the flesh via Sarah's handmaid Hagar, the flesh must go away. This was not so much a test to produce faith as it was a test to reveal faith. God built Abraham slowly, piece by piece, year by year, into a man of faith. And I want to put something in your mind right now. This is the sixth time God has spoken to Abraham. The seventh will come later in our text. But this is the sixth time when God speaks to Abraham here in verse 1. It's a testing. A note about testing. A famous preacher used to tell the story of a woman who was broken by great tragedy in her life. She'd been living under constant health burdens and burdens of loved ones and difficulty for a long time. And she was complaining constantly. Finally, one time she said, "Oh, would to God that I'd never been made." And a dear friend said to her, he said, "My dear child, you have not been made yet. You are only being made. And what you're doing is arguing with the process of which God is using to make you what you are." Testing is important. The experiences of life are designed to bring us to spiritual maturity. And in Abraham's case, this is the final test. He's been tested by leaving his family, fleeing to Egypt, the seizure of his wife Sarah, his war to rescue Lot, and his taking Hagar as a wife, and expelling Ishmael, expelling Hagar, and now here the offering of Isaac. But this testing, it was a flesh to reveal faith. I know we're all familiar with the James 1, 2 through 4. "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." You know, trials lead to endurance, leading to greater faith. And one thing's important, some trials and tests are not just for you. I forget that often. But there are also for others to see and grow from. You know, we have our brother Doug, and the way he's fought some of these really recent health tests these last 2 years has been an inspiration to me. I've been in prayer meetings with you. I rarely ever hear you complain. And yet, you know, you're so willing to put that at the Father's feet and just see how you, and other loved ones, you see go through divorces and you see the heartache and heartbreak. And so some of these tests and trials are not just for you to see others. You know, we lost a man in our assembly a couple of years ago, but the dying grace that he exhibited and the dignity he carried himself with. If you didn't know that he was dying, you wouldn't know. He didn't compose himself in any other way. He was always just pleasant to see you and treat you, meet you and talk with you. I was honored to be a pallbearer of his. He was really something else. But any of these tests, this enduring endurance leading to greater faith. The word tested is nasa. It's to test and try. It's in numerous places in our scripture. But we are to be aware of our test and what we are learning. I'd highly recommend Pastor Bob's series, Corinthians series, where he covered 1 Corinthians 10:13, that God does not put you in the test that does not have a way of escape. I was so pleased to be taught that so well, the ekbesis. I never knew that word until Bob hammered it in on me. But tests and trials are adverse circumstances that God either introduces or allows in our lives to identify where we are spiritually and to prepare us for where he wants us to go. There's no escaping life's trials. You're either in a trial now, or you just come out of a trial, or you're getting ready to go into a trial. They're unavoidable realities of life. Hebrews 11:17 says the same thing. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, and offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. Hebrews 11:18, it was said to him, it was to him to whom it was said, "In Isaac your descendants shall be called." In Hebrews 11:19, he considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which also he received him back as a type. Look at verse 2. "Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. Of all the possessions Abraham had, and he had many, why his son?" And then he adds, "your only son." And the only takes on a special meaning. Ishmael had just been sent away in the previous chapter. He's been sent away to the wilderness. But he follows with the words, "whom you love." He is reminded of the great love for his only begotten just at the when he's to lose him. It's the only is the adjective, yachid, and it means uniquely born one. You've heard it said in the Greek Septuagint, it's the monogenes, it's the only begotten. It's used to describe God, the Father's Son, Jesus Christ, uniquely born of a virgin. And again, it says, "whom you love." It's the first mention of the word love. And it's interesting that it is the father-son love. And what's very interesting is in Genesis 24:67 is husband and wife love. But think about that for a moment. Isaac and Rebekah, this is about a uniquely chosen, only begotten son receiving a particular chosen bride. There's a lot of pictures in that. But this suggests that the love of a godly father for his son is similar and is familiar to a picture of the love existing among the persons of the Holy Trinity, particularly the love of the Father for the Son of God. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the word is used after Jesus was baptized when a voice, Mark 1:11 says, "and a voice came out of heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased.'" And I mentioned earlier in the Gospel of John, the first occurrence of the word love is found in the great verse of John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." The love of the Father for the Son is mirrored in the love of the Father for the world. He who loved him loved us. But think about that, 22 chapters in Genesis. And I'm sure Adam loved Eve, but this is the first time this special word is reserved for this situation. It says they went to the land of Moriah. He's currently in Beersheba, and this is going to be about a 50-mile trip north-northeast to Jerusalem. Mount Moriah will later be the site of Solomon's temple. Let's turn for a minute to, you don't have to turn if you don't want to, but I'm going to turn to 2 Chronicles 3, 1 through 3. Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord appeared to his father David at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And he began to build on the second day in the second month of the fourth year of his reign. Verse 3, now they are the foundations which Solomon laid for the building, the house of God, the length and cubits. Then it goes on there. But this was the same, this is the only other place that's mentioned in the Old Testament. It's going to be the site of Solomon's temple. Abraham was told to go to the land of Moriah. Moriah was the place which the temple would be built. Calvary could be seen from Mount Moriah as they were near the same elevation. It's going to be interesting to see the sacrifice of God's Son on Calvary. Look at Genesis 22, 2, verse 12 and verse 16. All say, your son, your only son, your son, your only son, your son, your only son. It's repeated over and over. The unique one, the one and only, the monogenes. And he said, of which I will tell you. And Abraham at this time doesn't have complete directions. He's walking by faith. And note, in verse 2, 3, 6, 7, 8, and 13, the burnt offering. In verse 2, he says, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I will tell you. Now, what's really interesting about that burnt offering, the seventh time in our scriptures, so it's six times here in this chapter, but it was one previous time in Genesis 8:20 where Noah built an offer and offered burnt offerings. But the seventh time, which is unique, is in verse 13. And that's when the divine substitute, which God provided. That's a very interesting thing to consider. So look at verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place in which God had told him. Now before we get going, here we have a chosen son being mentioned with a donkey. I think that's very interesting. You just got to keep these things in your mind. It's all a type. And I like this at the very beginning. It says, so Abraham rose early in the morning. What a lesson for Christians. When the word of God has been given, quick, instant obedience is a response that should be made. He rose early in the morning. It's also in our last chapter in verse 14. So from this, we can gather that God spoke to him in a dream or a vision of the night. Perhaps it was near the fourth watch of the night. But it's often noted of people in the Old Testament that they rose early in the morning, and particularly of our Lord in the New Testament. He rose a great while before day to pray. Now, this is not an exhaustive list, but Abraham, Jacob, Moses, Joshua, Gideon, Samuel, David, Ezekiel, all were mentioned in our Bible as seeking the Lord or prayer or undertaking a major event in the early morning. And Jesus, in Mark 1:35, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went to a secluded place and was praying there. But 245 times that phrase is used. I try to remind myself in the morning, before I get up, this verse, Psalm 143:8, let me hear in the morning of your steadfast love, for in you I trust. Make me know the way I should go, for to you I lift up my soul. Now, I'm one of those annoying morning persons. I'm real hyper before I've even had any caffeine. And so I'm aware of the Proverb 27:14 that says, he who blesses his friend with a loud voice early in the morning, it will be reckoned a curse to him. So I try to dial it down when I'm coming across people that might not be as peppy as I am in the morning. So I'm aware of that. It's been pointed out to me before. Gina, no teasing. But notice that Abraham didn't procrastinate is the point, or he didn't consult with anyone. Psalm 119:60 says, I hastened and did not delay to keep your commandments. But look at the word order there, because the Hebrew text, the waw consecutives, precede the Hebrew words for saddled, took, and split. indicating that Abraham did one thing right after the other, after the other, after the other. But what's interesting to me is Abraham cut the wood after saddling his donkey. Could this indicate that a battle was being waged in Abraham's mind? We don't know. But because it makes more sense to cut the wood first and then saddle the donkey. But, we don't know the answers to those things. But everything has deep meaning. Abraham typifies and portrays God the Father, who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Romans 8:32. Isaac typifies and portrays the Lord Jesus Christ, who was obedient unto death in Philippians 2:8. It says there, and he split wood for the burnt offering. With his own hands, Abraham chopped up the wood for the burnt offering, so he would not be looking for it when the sacrifice was to be offered. The takeaway for us there is to be prepared. Be prepared for spiritual sacrifices. Jude 1:20 says to build yourselves up on your most holy faith. That's to do spiritual weightlifting. Be in the Word constantly. Be in the Word as often as you can be. And be prepared. It says in Jude 1:21, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, eternal life. But Abraham saddled his donkey there. And he took two of his young men. And that, I want you to think on that word, camp on that word young, for I'll comment on that in a moment. But two of the young men went with him and Isaac. But here he is. Abraham's doing things instantly. And again, I just can't get over that donkey and the chosen son being mentioned there in the same verse. But notice there's no mention of him telling this trip to Sarah. Note the text doesn't say he consulted with Sarah, just like Moses. But Moses did with Zipporah, his wife. A takeaway for me of that is don't tell others your spiritual plans unless you have to. It might be an impediment. Abraham didn't debate or seek counsel from others. He knew what to do and he employed no stalling tactics. Look at verse 4. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. 3 days. That's so important. I know a lot of us recognize that. But it's used 51 times in Scripture. And many, many of these, if you just did a study on 3 days, you would see that a lot of them are very significant. This is going to be a 3-day trip, 50 miles or more. But on the third day, after pronouncing death for Isaac, God provided for Isaac's life. A greater resurrection will occur on the third day in Matthew 16:21. Because Isaac's been dead for 3 days in Abraham's mind. The 3 days is the journey to the mountain. But he expects him to be given back to him as one raised from the dead, we're told in Hebrews. But this is a reference to the great antitype, the Lord Jesus Christ. Go to verse 5. Well, before I leave that, but he said he raised his eyes in that other verse. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, Hebrews 12:2. Psalm 121, I will lift up my eyes to the mountains, from where shall my help come? In verse 5, Genesis 22:5, Abraham said to his young man, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you. And I know Bob, when he taught this recently, and everybody points out that we will be worshiped. That is just such a powerful thing of faith that Abraham's exhibiting. But when Abraham calls Isaac the lad, that's a term that was used a while ago when I told you to keep in mind that he called it his young men. And even in here in this verse, it says his young men. It's the same Hebrew word as lad, young men and lad. It's a very broad term. Now, I'm going to talk more about that as we keep going. But the fact that he does not tell his servants what he's about to do typifies that the cross was the transaction between only the Father and the Son and was shrouded in supernatural darkness, concealed from both men and angels. His statement to his young men that both he and Isaac are going to worship and God's command to Abraham to sacrifice Isaac indicates worshiping God involves obedience to the point of sacrifice. I'm going to build a case for how old Isaac is. Sarah gave birth to Isaac when she was 90 years old in Genesis 17:17. We're told that he was weaned in the previous chapter, so she would have been 92 to 95 at that time. And in the very beginning of Genesis 23, she lived 127 years. You don't count the birth year, so she would have been, 126 years. Following Isaac's birth, the events of the rest of Genesis 21, the driving out of Hagar and Ishmael, the incidents with Abimelech, as well as the events of this chapter 22, all occurred during a 35-year period. You can notice the expression many days in Genesis 21:34, as well as how our study started off tonight. This is after these things. These allusions to time would suggest that some time had elapsed prior to the offering of Isaac. The term rabbinical tradition has the age of Isaac at the time of the binding is 36 years old. So Isaac was a man who had within himself the strength and power to resist Abraham. We're told in Genesis 25:20, when he gets married to Rebekah, that Isaac was 40. And to carry enough wood to offer an animal sacrifice, it wasn't a rabbit they were going to sacrifice, it was something the size of a ram, it had to be a great amount of wood that Isaac was going to have to carry. A young lad would not be able to carry that much wood. It's hard to tell exactly. We're not given his exact age. But I believe that he was exactly 33 years old. And I believe our Lord Jesus Christ was 33 when he died, when he was offered up on the cross. We're told in Mark 1, I should have wrote it down, but we're told in early scripture that Jesus was 30 years old, about 30 was the actual words. But the term lad is used to refer to Isaac. It's a flexible Hebrew term. It's of a baby in Exodus 2:6. A young man, Absalom, in 2 Samuel 14:21 and 18:5. It can also refer to a servant or attendant, as well as a soldier or leader in 1 Kings 20:14, 15, 17, and 19. And he talked about the young men referenced in this task. But Isaac was going to carry this wood, a picture of Jesus carrying the cross. But I love Abraham's confidence. He says, "We will worship and return to you." He's relying on the promises of God. The statement in Hebrews 11:19 that Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead indicates that Abraham's statement to his servants was not a lie, but was rather an expression of faith. And as I mentioned earlier, this is the first use of the word worship. And any time it's used, or any word is used first, it's very important. The Hebrew word is shakak. It simply means to bow down. While Abraham and Isaac did not go to the mount to have a time of joyful praise, they did go to bow down to the Lord. Years ago, I read a definition of worship that I wrote down. I've always carried it with me. And it was by the Archbishop William Temple. He was the Church of England in 1880 and 1944. He said, "Worship is the submission of all of our nature to God. It's the quickening of conscience by His holiness, nourishment of mind by His truth, the purifying of imagination by His beauty, the opening of the heart of His love, and submission of will to His purpose. All of these gathered up in adoration is the greatest of all expressions of which we are capable. In short, worship is what binds all of life together and gives it a single focus, conscience, mind, heart, will, each offered up in praise of the Father. They're all knit together, love, reverence, sacrifice, motive, truth. They're all harnessed to worship the Father." You know, I've been asked, we had some visitors, they said, "What time does worship start?" Thinking, you know, the big mega churches that have the 1 hour long music pageantry, and, they seem to miss it sometimes. I'm like, well, what we're doing is worship. Anyhow, I don't bite my tongue. I welcome in. But somebody else said, "What is defined as worship is worship, the recognizing the worth of an individual." Abraham knew that God would provide a sacrifice, but where? Where was the lamb? That question had been asked by all the faithful, from Isaac to Moses to David to Isaiah, all the way to the time of John the Baptist when he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," in John 1:29. Look at verse 6. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took it in hand the fire, the knife. So the two of them walked on together. I've already touched on that a little bit about carrying the wood, but it's not the first time fire, but fire represents so many things in Scripture. It's a fascinating study in itself. God first speaks to Moses in a burning bush. God comes to Moses in fire on Mount Sinai in Exodus 19:18. Ezekiel described a vision as surrounded by fire, Ezekiel 1:27. Now, it is interesting, but it is the first time that the word knife is used. And again, it's hard to overlook the symbolism. And look there in verses 6 and 8, where it says, the two of them walked on together. That's a very unique phrase. The Son walking in fellowship with the Father. The beautiful harmony between the two. Literally meaning the two of them went in agreement. Isaac did this knowingly and willingly. Their phrase is repeated twice for us. I like Charles Spurgeon a whole lot, and he said about this one particular verse. He said, that knife was cutting into Abraham's own heart all the while, but he took it with him. Unbelief would have left the knife at home, but faith takes it. And when we're talking about illustrations from the Old Testament, we recognize that these are illustrations. When we get to heaven, we may discover I missed a point or two. We missed what might not seem to be, but the fact that it was repeated twice is significant. In the Gospel of John, we find a number of places specifically said by Jesus that he's carrying out the ministry in close fellowship with his Father. John 8:16 says, but even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am the Father who sent me. John 16:32 says, behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. And here's the, it says, and yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. They are walking together. Look at verse 7. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, said, my father. Boy, how that must have cut Abraham to hear that. But he says, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? A chosen son willingly obeying the Father. And we're told, remember in Hebrews 11:19, that this is a type. That had to be a melting word, my Father. That had to really hit Abraham's heart. His beloved son, the heir of promise, but yet he's going to offer him up. But Luke, in writing Hebrews 11:17-19, says that Abraham believed that God was able to raise him from the dead and affirms that Isaac's return with Abraham, we have a type of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Isaac says, as they make their way, says, where is the lamb? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself a lamb. And I really love the way Pastor Bob taught this. Because the way the Hebrew is, you can really translate this. God will provide himself for the lamb. That's just beautiful. But you can note how long and protracted the journey's been to this point. You know, 6 or 7 verses. But now the narrative speeds up, and it builds a lot of tension for us, the reader. But it heightens the emotions. Verse 9. They came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Remember, Jesus went willingly to the cross. But it's an amazing verse. What might have been going through Abraham's mind as he's building this altar, piling the rocks up, systematically laying the wood on there? I believe Abraham was probably the first Boy Scout. Knowing how to build a fire properly. I had a good buddy. I'd always built fires. Y'all are going to learn more about me as I continue to preach. I burnt down our house when I was 6 years old. And y'all didn't know that about me. But anyhow, I always thought I knew how to build a proper campfire. But when you go camping with a scout and learn how to actually arrange the wood, and it sure was a lot more efficient the first time I ever saw it done. But anyhow, think of what Abraham's going through here, building this altar. Stacking the wood. And remember, Isaac, I believe, was between 30 and 33 years of age at this point. Scripture says that Abraham bound his son and laid him on the altar. Now, how does a 133-year-old man tie up a young, strapping 33-year-old unless the younger man consents? Isaac, like Jesus, went willingly to the slaughter. He was not eager to die, I'm sure. He'd seen Ishmael driven away. All these things, but yet Isaac is bound up. It's the seventh time in our scriptures that the word altar is used, representing perfection. It's the noun mizbech. It was an altar composed of material constructed of earth and stones. And remember, Isaac didn't resist. Just like we're told in Isaiah 53:7 about Jesus, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, he did not open his mouth. At the same time Jesus' examination and mock trial was going on, the fake trial was going on in the courtyards, it was Passover. That's the same time that the lambs are being examined, right there in the same place. It's just, the pictures are just amazing. But his silence and submission of Isaac demonstrated his total and complete confidence in his father. He arranged the wood, we're told, you know, piled up symmetrically and systematically. You got to wonder, is Abraham, you know, you don't know, he's crying, kissing the son? We don't know. In verses 10 through 13, we're going to see the substitution take place. It's going to portray the supreme substitutionary sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Look at verse 10. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his hand. Abraham stretched out his hand. 21 times in our word, we're told, stretched out the hand. Noah stretched out his hand in Genesis 8:9. When he took the dove and brought it back into the ark. Samson, in Judges 15:15, found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, reached out his hand and took it and killed 1,000 men with it. And look at these pictures of Jesus in Mark 1:40. A leper came to Jesus, beseeching him and falling on his knees before him and saying, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." In Mark 1:41, moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said, "I am willing, be cleansed." Peter, when he began to sink, when he was walking on the water, Jesus stretched out his hand. It's a very important phrase. But look at the text there in our verse 10, to slay his son. It's the first time that word's used here, but it's been used elsewhere in the Bible, but it's the first time here in our text. But slaughter, your interpretation may have slaughtered many different translations use the word slaughter. And I think that's what's going on here. A sacrifice. It's a Hebrew term, shakat. It occurs elsewhere in the Old Testament about human sacrifices. Its use here is may serve to heighten the horror of the event. Bob pointed this out, and Jewish tradition also says that the knife was on the way down. Abraham's intention to kill Isaac portrays the fact that God the Father put his son, Jesus Christ, on the cross and sacrificed him in order to provide salvation for all men and demonstrate his hatred to sin and love for sinners. Abraham's obedience certainly was. John 14:15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." We're going to see Abraham rewarded for his obedience here as we continue on in our study. But look at verse 11. The angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham," and he said, "Here I am." This is the seventh time God has spoken to Abraham. That's being representative of perfection. God's provision. Isaac's going to be rescued here in our next few verses. The angel of the Lord is the pre-incarnate Christ. This is therefore a theophany or Christophany, the theological terms used to a visible or auditory manifestation of the Son of God. The angel of the Lord called him Abraham, Abraham. The word is doubled to encourage his attention. And there's a study the doubling, the study of repeated words, is fascinating. When God called a person, or in a few cases a city's name, twice, it was very important. It's a figure of speech called, I'm going to go down a rabbit trail here a little bit, but it's called epizeuxis, or duplication. It means repeating a word. You know, if you were writing it, you could underline it or put it in bold. But he says, Abraham, Abraham. It's to emphasize it. In Exodus 3:4, when Moses saw the burning bush, God called out to him and said, Moses, Moses. In 1 Samuel 3:1-10, Samuel, now here he is, we have time, let's turn over to Samuel, 1 Samuel, this is a great story. 1 Samuel 3:1-10, I love this story here. I can picture Eli getting real irritated. But look at 1 Samuel 3:1-10. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli, and word from the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were infrequent. Verse 2, and it happened at that time as Eli was lying down, now his eyesight had begun to grow dim, and he could not see well. Now Eli's laying down, he can't see well, he's probably tired. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, meaning it was probably late. And Samuel was lying down, verse 3, lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. And the Lord called Samuel, and he said, here I am. Well, Samuel gets up, runs, verse 5, and he runs to Eli, and he said, here I am, for you called me. But Eli tells him, he said, but I did not call you, lie down again. So he went, lay down. This happens again to verse 6. The Lord called yet again, Samuel. Samuel rose and went to Eli, and he said, here I am, for you called me. Eli's got to be getting irritated. But he said, I did not call you, go lie down. Verse 7, now Samuel did not yet know that the Lord, nor the word of the Lord yet been revealed to him. So the Lord called Samuel again for the third time. And he went to Eli and he said, here I am, for you called me. And Eli has discerned that the Lord was calling the boy. And here it is in verse 9, Eli said to Samuel, go lie down, and it shall be if he calls you that you shall say, speak, Lord, for thy servant is listening. So Samuel went, lay back down. And here it is in verse 10, then the Lord came and stood and called at other times, but he said it twice, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel said, speak, for thy servant is listening. So right there is the beginning of Samuel's ministry. But this doubling is very important when Israel, or Jacob, was very old in age, moving to Egypt. God called him by his birth name, Jacob, Jacob, in Genesis 46:2. In the New Testament, Jesus, you know, Martha was upset that Mary wasn't helping. And Lord Jesus said to her, Martha, Martha, in Luke 10:41. And then after the Lord's Supper, the Lord predicted Peter's denial. And he came out to him and called out to him in Luke 22:31, Simon, Simon. And here's the most important doubling in the entire Bible. When Jesus' cross was on the ninth hour, just moments before the Lord said, it is finished, he cried out to God in Mark 15:34, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is my God, why have you forsaken me? That's just so powerful. But look, Saul was on the way to Damascus to arrest and put chains in followers of the way. And what did the Lord call out to him? He said, Saul, Saul. When he says things twice, it's important. Jesus, when he talked to him, he said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. In Matthew 23:37 and Luke 13:34. In the New Testament, so it's not only these names, but when Jesus repeated the words, verily, verily, your translation could say, truly, truly. They were important moments and important things said. Let's get back to our text in Genesis 22. I'm sorry for the side trip, but when I was studying this, those are important times when the doubling occurs. But Abraham, Abraham. That's just so powerful. And Abraham, the Lord said, verse 12, 22:12, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. So many places in Scripture, the deep grief compares to the loss of an only son. Jeremiah 6:26, Amos 8:10, Zechariah 12:10, all talk about bitter weeping over a firstborn and mourning for an only son. But fear, it's the seventh time that word's been used in our Bible. the phrase, "Since you, Abraham, have not withheld your son, your only son, from me, the Lord." Abraham did not hold anything back from the Lord. And I'm going to retranslate that a little bit. It says, "Since you spared not your only son from me." That's in Romans 8. It's just a beautiful thing that's being talked about here. Look at verse 13. Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Again, we have the raising of the eyes. He was looking down, focused on Isaac. That behold is almost a surprise word. It's a raha. It's to notice. They notice the ram caught in the thicket. This is the sixth time the burnt offering is being mentioned here. And here we have the divine substitute, God's providing. A substitutionary sacrifice is provided instead of Isaac. And notice this is ram versus lamb. We're told two different times it says lamb, lamb, but yet it was a ram. It's a very interesting word choice there. Rosh Hashanah is the head of the Jewish year, and the shofar, the ram's horn, is sounded to waken the soul. Abraham told Isaac that God would provide a lamb, but God provided a ram. That's a very interesting time. I don't know what the total significance of that is, to be ram, other than in Abraham's first sacrifice, Genesis 15:9, when he made his covenant with Abraham. God said to Abraham in Genesis 15:9, "Bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat and a 3-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon." Now our Lord asked for these three. Three is such an important number in Scripture, like the 3 days that I mentioned earlier. You can say that God provided more than a lamb. He provided a ram. The true Lamb of God won't be offered until our Savior Jesus. All the great truths in the Bible are found right here with the voluntary death, sacrificial death of Isaac. We have no evidence that he resisted at all. He's a perfect example of Lord Jesus who willingly offered himself up for a sacrifice for us. There is the penal sacrifice suggested because there must be a death. The wages of sin is death. So the offering of the ram. In verse 14, Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide." It said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord it will be provided." It's one of my favorite names of God, Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will see to it. God provides. He didn't name it Mount Trial or Mount Agony or Mount Obedience. You know, it's just an interesting, the Lord will provide. It's prophetic. God saw that sinners need a Savior, and he'd provide his Son as a substitute for him. His perfect Son would die in place of those who deserve to die. Abraham names the place Jehovah Jireh in Hebrew, which Yahweh will see. The narrative immediately adds, "It shall be provided." The ram was God's substitute upon seeing Abraham's faith, provided. The word name for Jireh means to see. Literally, it's the Lord who sees, the Lord who will see to it. The Lord who sees, one who will see our needs and provide for us, one who knows my need because he sees. One who's able to meet my need just at the right time as he did for Abraham. Look at verse 15. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time. That's the eighth time. That's new beginnings in number in Scripture. In verses 16 through 18, I'm running out of time, the covenantal promise is reassured. But here we have a very unique first for us. Verse 16 says that by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. By myself I have sworn. That's an amazing word. Abraham's worthy, but he's only worthy because of the great God. Verse 17 says, "I will he greatly bless you, and I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, as the sand which are on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies." I'm running out of time, so I'm kind of going a little faster here. I wish I had more time. I shouldn't have. But at verse 18, it says, "In your seed all the nations shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." That's obedience. God is pleased to make mention of Abraham's obedience. Isaac's picture of Jesus becomes even clearer. Both were born a miraculous birth. Both are loved by their father. Both offered themselves willingly. Both carried up the wood up the hill of their sacrifice. So look at verse 19. It says, "Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together, and Abraham lived at Beersheba." Oh, wait a minute. Isaac's not mentioned there. So where's Isaac? The next time we see Isaac is going to be when he's waiting for his bride in Genesis 24. And that's the story of an unnamed servant, a picture of the Holy Spirit, securing a bride for his master. That's just beautiful for me. Hope it is for y'all too. And it starts wrapping up. It says at verse 20, it says, "That came about after these things. It was told to Abraham, saying, 'Behold, Milcah has borne children to your brother Nahor.'" And Nahor must have been from East Texas, because he names, look at the verse 21, "Uz, his firstborn, and Buz, his brother." Uz and Buz. I tell you, I'm from East Texas, so I can say that. But, and y'all also are from East Texas. You know, those are probably pretty common. But one thing's interesting, keep reading those names there, the different names that Abraham's relatives. But look at the name that really, in verse 23, Bethuel became the father of Rebekah. Here she is. That's how Abraham knows to send his servant to go see his relatives. We don't know Sarah's response to this. We're not told. It'd be nice to know that. We need the very first verse of the next chapter that Sarah's died. A late Jewish tradition said that when Sarah heard about this, and we don't have anything to base this on, but when Sarah heard about this, that she uttered six cries and died. We have no scripture for that, but that's Jewish tradition that has that. It is interesting that the next time, very next verse, she's dead. So, but it's interesting that this is a. I had so much more in my notes here that I started going fast, and I shouldn't have. I get to teach this again then. but this chapter means so much to all of us, and I know we're all aware of that. And I'm so thankful that Bob taught it recently in Hebrews. And let's go ahead and wrap up in prayer, and then let's go before. Father in heaven, we thank you for the truths of your word and the pictures that you've given us, the typology here, as we're told in Hebrews, that this is a type. The sacrifice of your son, Father, is priceless. We pray for our pastor who's undergoing a procedure tonight and tomorrow morning. We pray for his family. We pray for increased hedge of protection around this flock. And we pray for those that couldn't be here tonight. We pray for those that are hurting. We thank you for your word, and we look forward to, if the rapture doesn't occur before Sunday, we look forward to this coming Sunday, spending more time worshiping you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.